I appreciate the way you all are hanging in there. This is not easy stuff. It's not like studying the Gospel of John or something. But I think it's important, to know what our heritage is, and to see what we can learn, not only historically, but what we can learn about for the sake of our own Christian life and development. And I think that our focus today, which is Baxter's Saints' Everlasting Rest, is a good example of that. I don't think we spend a lot of time, maybe this is a personal testimony, don't spend a lot of time thinking about what heaven will be like. Oftentimes, we wonder about that from time to time, but really kind of contemplating that and how that contemplation can make an impact for us today, that's not really a part of our experience for many of us. So this provides a good challenge for us. And we're going to start out with just a short video that'll do just a little bit of introductory work. There is one handout for today, the Jerusalem acrostic, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But let's first begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for the beautiful, beautiful day you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for how all the beauty around us points us to your power and to your majesty. And as it does, we bow before you in worship and in adoration. How good it is to be here together and to know of your presence with us in our midst, and to come together for the blending of our voices together in worship. And also to study, to be make ourselves available to your Spirit, that we might be challenged for our own Christian life and our own service for your kingdom. So bless us, Lord. We come because we love you, and you never disappoint us when we come together. And we ask that you would therefore challenge us and teach us and fill us with the joy of our salvation, our fellowship in the body of Christ, and our fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So take a look at this, and then we'll go on from there.
Devotional writers of the church from the 17th century is Richard Baxter. He was born in Shropshire, and for many of the years of his ministry, he served in Kidderminster and saw quite a
Spurgeon over there on the right. We'll get to that.
A few people who were godly. By the time he finished, his ministry had been so fruitful that there was hardly a family that didn't sing psalms and praise God. And it was largely a result of his own prayers and his own work. He focused on pastoral visitation and teaching people the gospel truths through catechism. They'd have to learn Q&A, and he'd go around and test them. And he led many hundreds of people to Christ. Baxter wasn't only a personal worker and a great pastor, but he was a preacher. And out of his experience of illness and feeling the frailty of his life, he's well known for this phrase, "I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men." He knew that sin killed, but the gospel gave life, and therefore he prayed and preached with passion to see people brought to faith. And it was Baxter who came up with the phrase, "He was a mere Christian committed to mere Christianity," which C.S. Lewis later used as the title for his great introduction to the Christian faith. Well, now, Richard Baxter's great work was The Saints' Everlasting Rest. In 1647, he was quite ill, and during that time, he felt that he was going to die. He went on a program of meditation, and in order to help him meditate more effectively, he wrote his thoughts down. That ended up in this book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's meditations upon heaven and the heavenly life. It was printed for the first time in 1650, and it went through, I think, 10 editions in the first 10 years. It's got 854 pages in it. He talks about the fact that we should live a heavenly life, and by being heavenly minded, we make ourselves of more earthly use. But there's one section that's always gripped my heart more than anything. He talks about the fact that naturally, even as Christian people, we've got a downward bent. We tend to be earthbound. We tend to get caught up with the things of this world rather than the world to come. And in order to take hold of God, we have to stir ourselves and rouse ourselves and deal with ourselves. Now listen to this passage where he exhorts us to seek God like never before. Whoever you are, therefore, that reads these lines, I require that you tender your allegiance to the God of heaven. As ever you hope for a part in this glory, that you presently take your heart to task. Chide it for its willful strangeness to God. Turn your thoughts from the pursuit of vanity. Bend your soul to study eternity. Busy it about the life to come. Habituate yourself to such contemplations, and let not these thoughts be seldom and cursory, but settle upon them. Dwell there. Bathe your soul in heaven's delights. Drench your affections in these rivers of pleasure, or rather in this sea of consolation. And if your backward soul begins to flag and your loose thoughts to fly abroad, call them back. Hold them to their work. Put them on. Bear not with their laziness. And when you have once in obedience to God tried this work and followed on till you have got acquainted with it and kept close guard upon your thoughts till they are accustomed to obey, until you have got some mastery over them, you will then find yourself in the suburbs of heaven, and as it were in a new world. You will find indeed that there is sweetness in the work and way of God, and that the life of Christianity is the life of joy. You will meet with those abundant consolations which you have prayed and panted and groaned after, and which so few Christians do ever here obtain, because they know not this way to them, or else make not conscience of walking in it. Oh, that's a stirring exhortation. And if we will apply ourselves to this pursuit of God, to set our affections on things above where Christ is seated, there will be moments when the revelation of God will come upon us. When that sweetness, that bliss, that delight, that sea of consolations, we'll find ourselves walking in the suburbs of heaven. We'll find ourselves tasting of the heavenly fruits. We'll find ourselves in Emmanuel's land. We'll find ourselves closer to God than we have ever known before. Baxter's epitaph, Farewell, Vain World. Thou hast been to me dust and a shadow. These I leave with thee. The vital, unseen substance I commit to him that substance, life, light, love to it. Baxter's hope was beyond this life, and that's where he is now, buried in Greyfriars Church, just a garden up in London, an unmarked grave, but soars with the greats in the heavenly realm.
So there's just a little taste of Saints Everlasting Rest. I'm not so sure that I can boil down 850 pages in a 45-minute class. But you have a handout here. This is not from Baxter himself, but from a British pastor who's also something of a Baxter scholar, not this gentleman here, that I thought was helpful. I think, again, it's important to remember that at the time that these things were written, people just didn't go down to the local bookstore and buy things. Many people couldn't read. And so there was the necessity of putting things in a form that was easy to remember. And something like this acrostic was helpful, or is helpful, would be helpful for us gathering our thoughts about heaven. How do we think about heaven? If Baxter is correct, and we should in fact be meditating on heaven, how does one do that beyond thinking, well, I want to go there, you know? One thing I think we need to keep in mind, and that's this. When Baxter talks about heaven, he's talking about the recreated heavens and earth at the consummation when Jesus comes again. I remember years ago talking with someone and saying that heaven was not eternal, that it was just temporary. And I think that that individual kind of bordered on losing their faith there for just a minute, or were really questioning whether or not I had any faith. Heaven is that place now where the Lord resides, and those who have died in the faith are with him until Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, heaven and earth, as we oftentimes sing in the hymns, will become one. So it's this new heavens and new earth that I think we commonly refer to as heaven. That's what Baxter is talking about here. So take a look very, very quickly at this acrostic. Here are, 9 things to contemplate with regard to that eternal state, using the acrostic Jerusalem. First of all, Jesus will be there. What would it be like to be with Jesus for eternity, seeing him face to face, the one who we know now through the scriptures and through fellowship by the Holy Spirit? Jesus will be there. It will be an end of sorrow and suffering, both in our lives and in the lives of fellow Christians. I always go back to when I think about this, to my pastorate in Oklahoma. We had a little lady, and she really was literally little. She was about this big. Her name was Goldie Barnett, and she was very, very deformed. She was in physically. She was, I guess, when we were there, probably in her 70s. But she was about this big, and she just always walked like this. And I always think of Goldie when I think of heaven, because Goldie will be not walking like that. So the end of sorrow and suffering. And again, as you contemplate heaven, the people who you know and love who have both sorrow and suffering. A renewed creation. We'll live in the new heavens and the new earth in all of its splendor. One of the points that we'll get to here in just a minute that Baxter challenges us in Saints Everlasting Rest with regard to contemplating heaven was to look at the created order. That this world, this physical world, this terrestrial ball, as one of the hymn writers refer to it as, is going to be remade. Paul says, you know, that even the created order is groaning, waiting for that time when Jesus will come again and the remaking of the heavens and the earth. But what Baxter challenges us to do is look at how beautiful it is, and then to go from there and say, if this is as glorious as it is now, how much more wonderful will it be when it is totally remade? We had a beautiful, beautiful morning out at our place this morning, and I was contemplating that as I was walking my dog, actually, and thinking, gee, you know what? Baxter's right. Watching the sun come up, and the sky was just absolutely cloudless, and thinking, boy, this is really a real, as we like to say, a slice of heaven, you know? Well, it's just a, it's a shadow. It's a shadow of what is to come. As we contemplate that eternal state, we can think of how undeserved we are. We will know that we deserve condemnation, and we are only there by Christ's blood. We will no longer sin and no longer offend God and no longer hurt others. We will finally love God as we should, and we will spend eternity praising Him. I remember a story told at the funeral service of Jim Boyce, the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church. Someone told the story that at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, 10th Church was just packed to the rafters. The gallery was full, and the downstairs was full, and the Westminster brass was playing, and Paul Jones was thundering on the pipe organ, and they were singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our." No, they were singing "And Can It Be?" And they didn't have a chance, so they had a platform. On the platform were Boyce and Sproul, R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul turned to Jim Boyce and said, "Jim, it just doesn't get any better than this, you know." Well, on earth, you know, on earth. So we will finally love God as we should, and we will spend eternity praising Him. Love, we will finally understand and experience just how much He loves and has loved us. I think probably Nate would agree with me that particularly during the Lenten season, and particularly in that period of time between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, the so-called Passion Week, words fail, no matter how much prayer and contemplation one gives to that matter, as I have over the years, and I know as he prepares messages with regard to the cross, words fail to communicate the love of God for us. I sometimes look over some things I'm contemplating to preach, and then I just look at a hymn that the church has sung for, you know, a couple hundred years, and I think, what am I doing here? We just need to sing the hymn and send everybody home, you know? There's a lot of people who wish I would have done that too, I'm sure. I thought I'd get that in before one of you did. The eternal state will be everlasting. There will be no prospect of losing glory. We will be there in perfection forever. That whole idea of things beginning and ending and having no end, which is what everlasting life is, what we translate, for instance, in John 3:16 and 17, as everlasting life, it literally says age lasting. Okay, so it does have a beginning, but it has no end. Okay, and then finally, multitude. There will be people from all nations, a new society, joyfully serving God together. I have a board meeting of Pittsburgh Region International Student Ministries this afternoon, and we're always talking about outreach to international students in Oakland at CMU and Pitt, and now in Duquesne, other places, and what that will look like, what that will look like when we're in heaven, in that eternal kingdom, and there are those that are there because they heard the gospel through one of our associates who spent 2 years while they were working on a doctoral program at Starbucks talking about Jesus, and they came to faith. So for whatever that's worth, take that and think about it. I think you've heard me say, let me go back to the picture there. I made a reference to Spurgeon. I don't remember whether or not I mentioned this in the first class, but I think we titled the class "Go Fetch Baxter." Does that sound familiar to you? Did I tell you that story? No. Okay. All right. Maybe I was thinking I was going to wait till next week, but I'm not going to wait till next week. I'm going to wait till now. The class was entitled "Go Fetch Baxter," because the great preacher Spurgeon, known historically as the Prince of Preachers, one night, having preached in the morning and having preached in the evening, was sitting by the fire at home, and he was dejected. And he was dejected because he felt as though he did not have the passion for his people, for them to know Christ, that he ought to have. And so to have that the fire of that passion heated up, he said to his wife, "Go fetch Baxter." I would have been interested just to be on a fly on the wall and see what her response was. I'm sure she went to get it. If I said, "Go fetch Baxter now," I think I'd probably hear, "Well, go get it yourself." But probably not. Okay. This is going to be such a long afternoon for me. And what did he want? He wanted reformed pastor, which is our focus next week. His other he wrote 150 treatises and books and pamphlets and all kinds of stuff. But his two greatest works were Everlasting Rest, which we're looking at now, and then The Reformed Pastor. But it was the Reformed Pastor that he wanted, because he felt as though if he would reread portions of that, the passion that Baxter had for his congregation in Kidderminster, which was, you know, like 800 families, but then grew because people would come in from the countryside to hear him preach. They put, I think, 4 or 5 additions on his church in Kidderminster to handle the overflow of people. But in and through that work, there's real passion for his people to know Christ. And Spurgeon thought, well, if I reread that a little bit, that'll rekindle the fire in me. So that's the connection between Baxter and Spurgeon. We've said this gentleman here, and also I mentioned as well, that Saints Everlasting Rest was written during a one-year period when Baxter was very, very ill and left the Parliamentarian Army during the Civil War and recovered at what was called Roos Manor, R-O-U-S Manor. Sir Thomas and Lady Roos, wealthy patrons, supporters of the Puritans, and they invited Baxter to come and recover from him as best as he could. He never really fully recovered, as you'll see here in just a second. But that's when Saints was written. because he thought he was going to die. And so he began to think about that time when he would be with Jesus. This is James I. Packer writing about Baxter's condition. Of all the great Puritan sufferers, and the Puritans as a body were great sufferers, none had a heavier load of pain and provocation to endure than did Baxter. He suffered throughout his adult life from a multitude of bodily ailments, a tubercular cough, frequent nosebleeds, and bleeding from his fingertips, migraine headaches, inflamed eyes, all kinds of digestive disorders, kidney stones and gallstones, and more. Well, if there's anybody who's ever hoping that they can get to heaven quickly, you know, this is Baxter. And so from the age of 21, he was, as he says, quote, seldom an hour free from pain, and expected death constantly through the next 55 years of partial disablement before his release finally came when he died. Then after 1662, he suffered a great deal of hatred and harassment because he was a prominent nonconformist leader. This led to several arrests for preaching, some spells in prison, the confiscation of his goods to pay fines, including on one occasion the very bed on which he was lying sick, and finally a trial. Yeah, he was laying in bed, and they were trying to take everything away from him. They tried to get him out of the bed so they could take the bed as well. So this is the kind of suffering that he endured. He had a huge collection of books, and they began to come and confiscate his books, not because they wanted to read them, but just so that they could confiscate it to you know, to hurt him. And he writes in Everlasting Rest that he thought to himself, well, you know what, I'm not going to need those books much longer, so let them go. I thought of Baxter saying that, having remembered reading it when I was in seminary, as I had to reduce my 3,000 volumes upstairs down to what I could fit into my house. I couldn't do it. They're in storage. He says that meditation on heaven serves to, quote, sweeten both the rest of my life and my death. We often struggle to believe that God has such goodness in store for us. And he says, as the poor man that would not believe anyone had such a sum as 100 pounds, it was so far above what he himself possessed, so men will hardly now believe there is such a happiness. You know, this is just so unbelievably wonderful. It's just absolutely hard to believe. He gives an image for the individual who's contemplating heaven. And the image, it's a biblical image. It's Moses standing on the mountain just prior to the entrance of the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, of course, Moses is not allowed to enter in. So he's standing there watching this happen down below. He is punished by God because he fails to honor the Lord before the people. But Baxter sees that as an image for us. He's standing on the mountain, and he, on the one hand, is looking out across the Jordan River, this promised land where the people are going. And he can look back as well. I think I have my directions right. He's looking back as well to the wilderness that they have been walking around in circles, you know, for 40 years. And so Baxter says that's the image that we have here of us. Am I giving you fits, Bill? I'm sorry.
I got you covered.
Okay, thanks. They normally put tape on the floor for me, but I understand this tape doesn't relate to me. So if you look at this online, you may get half of me, you may get none of it, which would be great. So he says, you know what? This is kind of the situation that we're in. We're looking forward, looking out over this wonderful, wonderful reality that God has promised us. In the context of looking back at the situation that we have, that we're living in right now. To stand on that mount, whence we can see the wilderness and Canaan both at once. To stand in heaven and look back on earth and weigh them together in the balance of a comparing sense and judgment. How must needs it transport the soul and make it cry out, O vile nature that resisted so much and so long such a blessing. Unworthy soul, is this the place thou camest so unwillingly towards? Was duty wearisome? Was the world too good to lose? And so that's the sense of things for the person who is contemplating heaven. What I thought was interesting is, again, we asked the question: well, how are we to think about heaven? And the process that he suggests is what I'm calling sanctified imagination. That's not a phrase that he used at all, but as I contemplated, I thought, well, that's what this is. It's sanctified imagination. So, for instance, Jerusalem is spoken of as being built of gold with gates of pearl. And so he admits that these descriptions are, quote, improper and figurative, yet doubtless if such expressions had not been best and to us necessary, the Holy Ghost would not so frequently have used them. So, we're inclined to, we read the scriptures, and the scriptures talk about streets paved with gold and gates pearled, pearly gates. These are improper, and they're figurative. However, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writing of those words and inspires us to think about heaven in those terms. And so if the Holy Spirit is inspiring this, who are we to say that that's not a good way of thinking things? Again, as I mentioned before, he suggests that we consider how wonderful things are here on earth to inspire how much better things will be in heaven. So he writes, what delight hath the taste in some pleasant fruits? Oh, what delight then must my soul needs have in feeding upon Christ the living bread and in eating with him at his table in his kingdom. And so he goes on to say, if you think, for instance, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday morning, these are my words, how much better will heaven be? Okay. I don't know if you think along those lines. I do from time to time. Mary and I drive home from church and say, you know what, well, that was great. Just being with folks. I see that, on Wednesday nights. Folks gathered here and here and here and here, enjoying fellowship. And how much better will it be? I think that's kind of, I'll bear my pastor's heart here a little bit. That's what breaks my heart when over what I might consider, though they might not consider, something of a trivial issue with which they disagree, or a decision that has been made by leadership, that people just get up and leave. My one question is, was the fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ not that strong or powerful to keep them here? Why would some stupid thing that I did or some stupid decision that I made, why would that drive an individual to leave what my prayer and hope and work would be the building of fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. So look at that fellowship and think, man, if it's this good here in the social room, you know, how much better will it be in heaven? Back to the Boyce and Sproul comment. Boy, it doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any better than this. Worship. I think probably the individual who comments the most about the wonder of corporate worship is Joe. Over the years of our time together and continuing, Joe would often send me a text, or I would catch him, you know, on his way out or after worship, and he would just, you know, he would be, I don't think it's too much to say, enraptured, you know, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Enraptured by worship. Not enraptured by the music, and if there's anybody in the room here that knows music, it's Joe. And participates quite often in the leadership in music, not the music, but the worship through the music. Yeah.
It points us to Jesus.
Yeah, right. Right. And so if the worship of God is this wonderful, Joe, you must be really looking forward, you know, to that worship of the Lord. That coming together of communion with the Lord and communion with my brothers and sisters in Christ during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Among those who are staunch Presbyterians and who are used to having elders serve communion, the matter of coming forward for communion was for some people a bridge too far, and they left when we made that change. And I understand. And you know, my first day in church was 8 days after I was born in a Presbyterian church. So I understand that. And this is just a personal testimony, but for me, to even now more that I'm not serving communion, but I'm part of that group. I look at people as they're coming forward, and the postures of individuals just are so wonderful to watch. And oftentimes that posture is in fellowship with the person next to them. Now, oftentimes the person next to them is a person who's been sitting on the other side of the sanctuary, you know? And so that may be the first time that morning that they've connected. If that is a wonderful experience for those of you who know that experience, Baxter would say, how much more will our communion with one another be? And our communion with the Lord. Again, I would go to Joe because Joe comes out of a tradition where the celebration of the Lord's Supper is really elevated. How much more wonderful will that boy? If thou prosper in the world and thy labor succeed, let it make thee more sensible to thy perpetual prosperity. If thou be weary of thy labors, let it make thy thoughts of rest more sweet. You know, in other words, I think about that, and sometimes I just am prompted to say, man, if Jesus would come in about 10 minutes, that'd be great. You know, you're just either frustrated or tired or feel like you're not getting any traction or any of that. If things go cross and hard with thee in the world, let it make thee the more earnestly desire that day when all thy sorrows and suffering shall cease. Thus you may see what advantages to a heavenly life every condition and creature doth afford us. if we had but hearts to apprehend and improve them. So essentially what he's saying is, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the essence of discipleship is bringing all things captive to obey Christ. Well, in the same way, Baxter is saying, take all of your experiences in life and essentially ask, how does this relate to my future home in heaven? If I'm lonely, my fellowship in heaven, be the salve for that? If I'm tired and weary, the scripture's speaking about this eternal rest. If worship is either builds a fire in us, or if our hearts are cold in worship, how much more then will heaven speak? How shall we meditate on heaven? He says, first of all, we have to know the truths about heaven. And how do you know those? You've got to study the Word. Read the scriptures. What do they say about heaven? And then we have to believe these truths, not just as a matter of things of heaven is this, 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 and this, but do we really believe it? Produce the strong arguments from the truth of Scripture, plead them against any of thy unbelieving nature, and answer and silence all cavil of infidelity. Read over the promises, study all confirming providences, call forth thine own recorded experiences, remember the scriptures already fulfilled both to the church and saints in the former ages, and eminently to both in this present age and those that have been fulfilled particularly to thee. So he says, bring your thoughts and your doubts to the scriptures, that you your mind might then indeed have an impact on your heart. And then from our hearts and from our heads then and our experiences to our hearts. Is there happiness in all this or not? Is not here enough to make me blessed? Can he want anything who fully possesseth God? And then finally, he says, thinking about heaven is kind of a Christian discipline. You know, we talk about the Christian disciplines, and many of you have read Richard Foster's book on disciplines. The study of the Word, prayer, worship, contemplation. He says thinking about heaven is one of those duties. The believer must love God and delight in Christ, and this comes through the spiritual disciplines, including meditation on heaven. Quote, there are means appointed by God to procure this love, and shall I not use those means till I can use them from love? In other words, we think of heaven out of love for God and love for Christ as we think more of heaven and our love for God grows. So, not even scratching the surface of a summary or the high points of Saints' Everlasting Rest. But the challenge to be thinking about heaven. Of course, there are some individuals who say, well, you know what? Baxter was in pain and illness his entire life. So no wonder he's looking for heaven to be released from this. Is that sound thinking, for individuals who don't have that kind of pain? Well, think of the option. If you don't have that pain, and he viewed his pain as helpful, as a mercy, because the pain that he suffered in all types was the thing that drove him to think about heaven. Without those kinds of things, he says our focus is too much on the world that we're in. And as the song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The heavens beckon me, and heaven's open door. And I can't live in this world anymore. Boy, I don't think I've sung that song since I was in youth group, you know, 60 years ago. Wow. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this challenge to be thinking about the eternal weight of glory that awaits those who know you and love you and who die in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will strike by your Spirit the proper balance between our contemplation and our anticipation of heavenly glory with you and with one another, with a burden for the world in which we live. And so help us, Lord, to live with one foot in each world in a way that will honor and glorify you, that will encourage us, and will move us into service for you and your kingdom in the days in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful testimony of this great servant of God from many years ago. And thank you for our time together in studying it. And we thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.